Want to begin this morning as I start the lesson to express my appreciation to all who are here, added to those already mentioned, especially to our visitors. And we almost have as many visitors today as we do members of our congregation, as it was mentioned, because of Josh and Rachel's wedding. There are many who have come from Lubbock and other places to be a part of that, and you have graced us with your presence this morning as well, rather than heading directly back yesterday afternoon. We're thankful for that. I was talking with Brett a little bit about it yesterday afternoon. He was worried about getting enough people for the assignments there at Indiana Avenue, and so I'm sure they're a bit shy this morning with so many visitors here, and we're very thankful for the fact that that we have benefited from that. I told my mom before I got up that looking at the back of everyone as I was standing in the back of the auditorium, said, "This is the way it ought to be every Sunday I preach." But unfortunately, that's not always the case. But we are very much encouraged by your presence. And I would like to encourage our members to look around, see what it looks like to have a full building, to listen to the wonderful songs as they're sung and praise to God, and perhaps to increase your zeal in sharing the gospel with others. The best type of growth in a congregation is when others are converted to the Lord. And the number increases as a result of the efforts of preaching it. And I would encourage you to redouble your efforts that we might fill this building. That's always a goal of ours and should be. We're going to spend some time in our discussion this morning expressing the lessons that can be taught by examining the relationship that Christ sustains with the church. You'll notice up on the board in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, as the Apostle Paul writes in his epistle to the Ephesians, and describing the correlation between the husband-wife relationship and that sustained with the church by our Lord and Savior, that this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So there is something about the relationship between husband and wife that contains lessons that we should learn and can learn about the relationship Christ sustains with His church. And I would say, as we begin our time together this morning, that that's not the only means of describing the relationship that is used in the New Testament. There are various names by which the church is known, various offices or positions that are attributed to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and each and every one of those, though they have some similarities, have some things that are unique that they can teach us. And we're going to very quickly, it's going to be somewhat a summary, but we're going to spend a little time talking about some of the language of Scripture and how these things can teach us lessons about the relationship that Christ sustains with His people. The first relationship is Christ is head over His body, which is the church. And you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 22 and 23 of the text, the Apostle Paul indicates that Jehovah God put all things under His Son's feet. He put all things under His feet, Jesus Christ's feet, gave Him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And again, when you look at these various descriptions that are given, there are some logical things that come out of the description given. One of the things that comes out logically about the idea of a head and body is that there is no separation between the head and the body. And that's perhaps one of the fundamental lessons that I want to bring to your attention this morning as we examine this lesson. Because there is, in our day and time, an attempt made to separate Christ from the church. You hear often about the personal relationship that we are to sustain with Jesus Christ. There are individuals who have no affiliation with the people of God whatsoever, no affinity for the people of God whatsoever, no desire to be the part of any congregation of God's people, no desire to be worshiping God upon the Lord's day, and yet they talk about the personal relationship that they sustain with the Lord. And they have the idea, it's a very popular one today, that so long as that personal relationship is maintained, that I don't need or have a relationship with those of like precious faith unless that is something that I desire. And there are many who choose not to pursue that and yet maintain that they are right and acceptable in the sight of God. Now, I don't want to approach this so much as an obligation or responsibility. That is something that we can talk about. We have the responsibility. The Apostle Paul essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples upon his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. There are other examples that we could give. Requirements made with regard to worship, with regard to the discipline in a local church. You'll remember that instructions were given by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, how that they were to come together for the purpose of marking an individual as unfit or unworthy of their fellowship. There are things that we can do and must do in order to please God collectively as God's people. And we need to have that affinity, the brotherly love for one another. We need to be active with regard to the work of a local church. But what I'm talking about here is a relationship. And I would say, by definition, it is not possible for an individual to have this affiliation with the head unless he is a part of the body. And so this concept of an indissoluble or an inseparable relationship is something that is intrinsic within that description of the head and the body. You cut off the head, the body dies. If the head is not present, then the body cannot function. But when we have Christ as our head, and we have Him as the head of the body, and as the Scripture indicates that we are members in particular of that body, it indicates a relationship with Jesus Christ, an inseparable, indissoluble relationship with Christ, but also an interrelationship with one another. Now, the second, and in fact it's the third bullet here on the slide, that I think follows from that is the concept of unity, that there is one head and there is one body. And in fact, if you go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, you become aware of that there is only one body. Now, I want you to think about that in light of what we see religiously today, because practically that's not the case. In fact, you ask the question, how many religious bodies are there that exist, let's say, in America today? Or perhaps we could limit that somewhat. We wouldn't limit the numbers too much, but we could limit it somewhat to say, how many religious bodies are there in the city of Fort Worth today? And all you really would have to do is go to the Yellow Pages and look up the word church, and you can find that there are many different religious bodies. And I would say to you that the people would have it so. That's not something that bothers the majority of the people in the world today, the religious world. Their idea is that, in fact, Christ is the head of many different religious bodies. But I would assert to you that the Scriptures indicate very clearly that there is but one church that was built by Christ. There is but one church over which He is head. I want you to think about that image because it is a significant one. We recognize that if you have a one-headed, many-bodied individual, that would be monstrous. We could also say if you have a one-bodied, many-headed organism or individual, it would be a monstrous thing. But most often, that's what you have today. You have religious groups that all claim Christ as their head, and yet, despite that claim, they are doing different things. They're teaching different doctrines. Often, those doctrines conflict. And when you look you talk to people in the world about this particular circumstance or situation, that is actually something that is used as an argument against the divine nature of the church. And in fact, you'll remember that Jesus in John chapter 17, as He prayed to the Father concerning those who would come after, He said, "I pray that they may all be one as You and I are one, that the world may believe that You sent Me." When there is unity, when all speak the same thing, there are no divisions, but rather we are with one accord, with one mind, with the same object, the same worship, the same organization, the same purpose, then the world looks at that, looks at the unity that exists, and proclaims that perhaps indeed that comes from God. Perhaps indeed that there is a divine head. What you see religiously today is a far cry from that. It is condemned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. It is the opposite of what our Lord Himself prayed for in the 17th chapter of the book of John. And yet many in the religious world today think that it is the way it ought to be. Now, for those who are members of this congregation, have been for a long while, you've heard this illustration before. But when I was a young man graduating from high school, I attended the baccalaureate service where one of the clergy there in Odessa, Texas, got up and prayed a prayer to God. And in that prayer, he thanked God that there were so many churches so that each individual could choose the faith that best suited him or her. And I thought at that time that was a peculiar prayer to pray, and it is something that as time has progressed, I have become more and more certain is an ungodly sentiment. God's desire is not for individuals to find a faith that suits them, but rather His prayer and His desire and His determination is that we suit ourselves to His faith, that we become members of His body, and that we submit ourselves to His will. And so that gets us to the second point along these lines, and that is the necessity of recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the head. And when you look at the head of the body, of course we understand, recognize that it is in the head that the brain resides, that the brain is in control of the body. The body does the bidding of the mind. Well, that certainly is the case with regard to the church. It is our responsibility to do the bidding of the head. We do not have the right to do as we wish to do. And as we are described as members in particular, one man is the hand, one man is the foot, one man is the eye, one man is the nose or the ear. We must understand, as we recognize with the physical body, that if my hand or my leg decides to do whatever it desires to do rather than what I will it to do, that the body will not function correctly. And I would try to demonstrate here, but it would look a bit absurd. But the same thing is true with regard to the church. If the church is doing as it wishes, as it wills, as our Lord said, it constitutes vain worship. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We must recognize the authority of Jesus Christ as the head over the body. The second description that is given in Scripture we want to allude to is the fact that Christ is the king over His kingdom. The text of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16, He is described as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Now again, so many things taught by this. Again, I want to emphasize the concept of authority. In fact, that might be a recurring theme through all of the designations that are given. Because in all of these things, we see the headship or the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. The idea of kingship, as we recognize, indicates authority. The same thing is true with regard to lordship. When you talk about king, you talk about one who is in control of government. And there are citizens that must submit themselves to his will in such a monarchy. With regard to Lord, there is that Lord-servant relationship. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ. But again, it is Christ's will that animates us and guides us in the things that we do. So authority is something that is central yet again. But there is that second point that is alluded to in the third bullet on the slide, and that is because of who He is. And look at the description given. The blessed and only potentate. The one who is to be honored and who has everlasting power. Because of his position, he is worthy of our honor, our respect, and our awe. Now again, as we contrast that with religious sentiment as it is in existence today, I would just like for you to consider the nature of the worship that we offered up to God this morning. We, of course, are given instructions by the apostle to do everything decently and in order. And worship as described and instituted in the New Testament, and I pray as practiced by our congregation today, is to be reverent. It is to recognize God as supreme, recognize Jesus as Lord. As we sing songs of praise to Him, we praise God and we edify one another. Those songs describe an almighty God, one who is the great I am, and we should certainly recognize that, not only in the songs, but in the prayers that we offer. I appreciated so much the things that that Brother Craig had to say as we prepared our minds to observe the supper. The memorial itself is such a significant thing that should bring honor and declare the glory and position of our Lord as our Savior and as our King. And that should be present. But in religious groups today, you often do not see that. You have individuals who pray to God as if He's a good buddy of theirs. And there's a casualness to this contemporary worship and to the attitudes that people have before God. Understand this, our God is eminently approachable, but He is not a man, and He is not your buddy. He is the Almighty God of the universe. And as we approach Him, and we have the right even to the inner sanctum because of Christ's mediation on our behalf, it must always be with reverence and awe that we approach God and His Son because of who they are, the Creator and our Lord and our Savior. He is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Another passage in Matthew chapter 16. I want to note one thing about this. You'll notice that He speaks here in the text, our Lord, concerning the church that He would build in verse 18. And then the statement that He gives, I will give to you, having reference to His disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now you'll notice again in the bullet at the bottom of the slide the statement that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. That's a somewhat simplistic statement. We often hear that, and actually some object to that. I think that it is true in a sense, but I want to just spend a moment describing what I mean by that. Now when we talk about the kingdom of Christ, sometimes we talk about a group of people, and in a sense that is correct, because if we are citizens in Christ's kingdom, as a group of Christians, we maintain that relationship. But I do want to emphasize, as we alluded to a moment ago, that when we talk about Christ as King, we're talking about His authority. And so when we're talking about the kingdom of Christ, we're talking about His rule, the sphere of His rule, or His ascendancy and His lordship. And when you're talking about the church, it comes from a Greek word which has reference to those who are called out of the world. Talking about an assembly of people. And somebody says sometimes that, well, there are two different things. One's talking about His rule and authority. The other is talking about the group. And I understand and recognize that. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is referred to in a number of different ways in Scripture. But I want you to understand that it has reference to the same basic relationship in both cases. We're talking about Christ, who is head over a group of people. Whether we're talking about that headship or we're talking about the group itself, we're talking about basically the same thing. And understand this, those who take the position that the kingdom has not yet been established, of necessity, must take the position that Jesus Christ is not yet reigning as King. And the text that we just read from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 and 16 proclaims Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 of the text, you'll remember the promise that was given by our Lord to His disciples that there were some that were standing there who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom present with power. Jesus Christ died on the cross in His resurrection, ascended to His throne. And we, when we become children of God, when we become members of the body of Christ, are added to the kingdom as citizens in it. And again, there is that concept of authority. There is that concept of a monarch, one who is in control, to whom we must submit ourselves. Now, the third relationship that is described in Scripture is that of the Savior and the saved. It's a pretty obvious one, and we won't belabor the point too much, but I do want to make note of Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. I want you to notice that phrase, the Savior of the body, and the affirmation that we as children of God hold to, that there is but one Savior. Just a few weeks ago, I came across a video on YouTube concerning Joel Osteen. Some of you may be familiar with Joel Osteen. He is a quote pastor of one of these large evangelical churches, this one in Houston, one of the biggest churches, I would assume, in the world, using that term again loosely as a denominational construct. But Joel Osteen was on the Larry King show, it appeared, where he said some very controversial things. Larry King was examining him concerning his Christian faith. He says, "You call yourself a Christian, you've got this smile on your face all of the time, and you're always talking about love, and everything is so fuzzy and warm." And he said, "But do you not believe as a Christian that those people who don't accept Christ are going to hell?" That's a pretty tough question for Joel Osteen. It wouldn't be a tough question for me and those who believe as we do. Our statement very quickly would be that's exactly what we mean. And in fact, what we preach is to bring others to Christ that they may escape such a horrendous end. But Joel Osteen, because of his talking about love and being non-judgmental, he could not say that. And so he said, oh no, I don't believe that. I certainly believe that there are people of other religions who are going to go to heaven. And boy, he got it from his own people. It was amazing, all of the emails that he received and all the complaints that he received. Because he had taught that there is but one Savior. He had taught that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by or through me." But because of his theology, he couldn't hold to that under that direct examination. Later on, he wrote a letter of apology to the members of his congregation, and he said, "I certainly didn't mean to leave the impression that I do not believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior and the only Savior." Well, he didn't leave that impression. That's exactly what he said. But you can't have it both ways, and we need to recognize that. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, he is the one and only Savior. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me." And as we preach that gospel, we preach an exclusive gospel. Exclusive in the sense that it means only one Savior. Exclusive in the sense that it excludes those who do not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And our purpose, in fact, is to preach the gospel, to warn them about that to the salvation of their souls. But we need to be out there and sharing with others that there is but one Savior. And out of love, preach to them that Savior, that their soul might be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we are told the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So here we have, again, the relationship. Christ, the Savior, the body of Christ being those who are saved. It's an interesting thing if you read, as an example, an old edition, not sure if it's still there, but an old edition of the Baptist Manual. I think it's the American Baptist Association that put out that particular manual. But they talk about the realization that in the first century, it was the Lord that added people to the church. And then there is this one phrase in it, and I don't remember exactly the quote, but I do remember the exact quote of this phrase, "But now it is different." But now it is different. What was that acknowledgement? Well, that was an acknowledgement of, in the denominational world today, you had the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but then you go and you find, quote, the church of your choice to decide which choice that you're going to join up to, which church that you're going to be added to. That's not the way it was in the first century. And this is the point. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we respond to the gospel call to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, the Scripture tells us that we rise to walk up in newness of life. There are 3,000 souls that day that were added to the church. How were they added to the church? They obeyed the gospel of Christ. And the Lord added to the church that day 3,000 souls daily, those who are being saved as the days and the weeks progressed. Salvation is only in the body or the church of Christ. Now someone says, "Wait a second, I've heard that before. You guys think that you're the only ones going to heaven." Have you ever heard that said concerning those who are members of the church of Christ? Perhaps you've talked with someone who's either said it or they said, "I've heard this." Do you really believe? Do you, church of Christers, really believe that only members of the church of Christ are going to heaven? Well, we've got to define some things, but the short answer is yes. Yes. Because that's what the Scripture teaches. The Lord adds to the church. Who does the church belong to? Church belongs to Christ. Romans chapter 16, it is actually a description that is given. The churches of Christ salute you. This is what I affirm. That if an individual has been saved by God, God adds him to the church. The church, by definition, is made up of those who are saved. Only those who are members or added to the church of Christ are going to heaven. Of course, that's not what they're asking. What they're asking is, are you telling me that only members of the Church of Christ denomination are going to heaven? You know what the answer to that is? No. In fact, if you have established a denomination, denominationalism is sectarian, it is divisive, it is carnal, and individuals who have their place in the establishment of any denomination, any division in the body of Christ, stand condemned before God. Everyone seems to be missing the point in regard to this. Go back to the point we made first. There's only one body. There's only one church. But as we state that, let us state very clearly so that it is understood, and we say this with all kindness. The Bible teaches truth with regard to the church. The Bible teaches truth with regard to the plan of salvation that God has for man. What is required to do in order to be saved. The Bible teaches truth with regard to the work of the church. What God would have the church to do. And there are many religious denominations that exist today who have disregarded those things. And so their efforts to serve God are in vain. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And those who maintain their own opinions or own views, rather than depending wholly upon God's Word and trusting in it for guidance and for direction, they remain in their sins. And though they think that they are acceptable to God, as the writer of the book of Proverbs very succinctly and wisely states, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We must depend upon God and His will. And those who do so, by responding to the truth and by being added to the church, they're saved. Those who refuse to, doesn't matter how sincere they may be, it doesn't matter how many of them might be a part of some religious group. Brethren, we need to recognize there's going to come a time, very well may come a time in our world where the Muslims will have the majority. There will be more Muslims, those who follow the Muslim faith, than follow the Christian faith the world over. In fact, that's already the case. But even with regard to, quote, Christendom, used in the most general and broad sense of the term, the Muslims are gaining ascendancy, and that may be the case. Does that mean the Muslims are right? Of course not. Because there is only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. But understand this, we must submit ourselves wholly to the will of God. It is because He makes Himself available to us. He saves us if we are obedient to His gospel. He has made Himself perfect that He may be the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. And that is our responsibility in order to be one of the saved. Now, as we continue on, we'll try quickly to go through the remainder. The builder and building. When we talk about that, we alluded to Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus said, I will build my church. And so Christ and the church go together as a builder and building. Two things here. Number one, He's the architect. He's the builder. He is the author of it. He has designed it in the way He wishes it to be designed. Going back to that authority, aren't we? We don't have the right to make the church in our image. God is the one who determines that. Now, you look and examine our worship as a congregation today. We ask ourselves, why is it that we did what we did today? Why is it that we began our service with prayer? Well, because the Bible very clearly establishes not only the importance and the validity of prayer individually, but also in the public assembly. Same thing with regard to singing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We find that we are given authority in those places to sing. And we're actually given instructions to do so. The institution of the Lord's Supper. Both in its institution as well as its design. is revealed clearly in Scripture in such places as 1 Corinthians and Acts chapter 20, and the account, of course, of the establishment of it before the Lord went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The same thing with regard to preaching. The same thing with the first day of the week contribution, 1 Corinthians 16. So it's a very simple worship. It is a reverent worship because it is designed by God. And if anyone asks me, why is it that you do what it is that you do? What I do is I go to the New Testament and I open it up and I say, this is what either the New Testament Christians did, or this is what God commanded the New Testament Christians to do. So this is what I do because I'm going to follow His will for me. And I ask the same question concerning the innovations that have risen up over the past 1,500 years in the various denominations. Why is it? Why is it that you do what it is that you do? Why is it that you have an interpretive dance? Why is it that you have your choruses, your choirs? Why is it that you have your instrumental music? Why is it that you have added these various things to the simple worship revealed in God's Word? And you know what the answer is? Well, I can tell you what the answer is not. It's not because this is what the New Testament Christians did, because they didn't. It's not because this is what God has revealed in His Word and this is where you can find it, because they can't cite that. They say, well, God doesn't care. Or they say, we thought it to be a good idea, or it seemed good to us, or look at the good that it does. And my assertion is, as Christ built the church, it is His intent with regard to that body, as Christ established His church with regard to that body, what it is that we do, whether it is with regard to the worship we offer up to Him or the work that we do in His service, with regard to our organization, with regard to our teaching, that as He is the architect, we submit ourselves to Him. He promised to build it. It's built. And it's built the way He intended it to be built. So let us submit ourselves to His will. And the concept of authority continues. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Not your own, but rather you belong to God and must submit to Him. And then, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, the concept of Christ as the husband, the church as the bride, as given in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where he said, I am jealous for you. With godly jealousy I have betrothed you as to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, there is the concept of chastity that I want to make note of here. A chaste virgin. Of course, the Apostle Paul was very concerned with the demeanor and actions of his people with regard to their doctrine, with regard to their practice, with regard to their lives that they lived each day, that they may live pure and morally, righteously and godly before Him. But I want you to understand as well, when he talks about presenting them as a chaste virgin, what he's talking about is presenting these people to God as faithful. That's what a chaste virgin is. One who is not guilty of infidelity. Not one that is guilty of rebellion. Not one that is guilty of treachery. But we live our lives so that when we're presented to Jesus Christ, it may be as one who is faithful and true to Him as the husband of the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 32 and 33. Again, the husband-wife relationship, a great mystery. He said, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so he said, let each one of you in particular love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now there we find the instructions given to the husbands and wives. Brett did a wonderful job in his sermon yesterday. And I heard someone say, that was a wedding sermon. That's exactly what it was, and that's what it should be. There are a lot of people in that audience needed to hear that sermon, and us among them. But there is that corollary there. How it is with regard to the wife submitting herself to her husband and respecting him. The wife, or the husband, as he is to love his wife. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, but it remains for us as the church to respect Christ. Now what comes from that? There's that authority word again. Christ is head. Christ is head of the body. Christ is head of the kingdom. Christ is head of the church. Christ is head of the bride. The same thing is true. We submit ourselves to Him. And then finally, the foundation is Christ, and the house that He built is the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If any church is founded upon any other individual, is founded upon any other teaching, any other philosophy than that of Jesus Christ, it is not His. But the second point that we must make is that it would be folly to remove the house off its foundation. That's what we began our lesson discussing, the fact that in the religious world today, they want to be the separation. Understand, I want my personal relationship with Christ, but I don't want anything to do with the church. We can't have that because they're inseparable. And if individuals who are in fact the church seek to separate themselves from the foundation, they lose it all. "I write," he said, "so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Stop trying to pull away from that relationship. It is found throughout Scripture. It impacts us, affects us, encourages us, and strengthens us as we interact one with another, as those of like precious faith. But it also allows us to put Jesus Christ up as the head, as the effective dominion and Lord of our lives as members of His body. And so the present day tendency today to separate the exaltation of the Christ from His church will not work. The two are indeed inseparable. I want you to consider those things and how much we can learn. But that two preeminent lessons taught from the material that we've presented today. Number one, you can't be a Christian unless you are an active member of His body. Number two, allow Christ to be the head to determine for you how it is you're going to live, what it is that you're going to do, and who it is that you're going to do it with. And so doing it will be to the salvation of your souls, and it will stand in stark contrast to the religious world today who have either forgotten, or they have refused to accept Christ in His position as head. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. Don't know your heart. Don't know if you have a need today to respond to the gospel call. We certainly hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity that we're giving you today to respond to the salvation of your souls. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of the sins that you've committed in your life, as did the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as did the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. Then you can be baptized, as the Apostle Paul instructed in Romans chapter 6. And as you are buried with Him by baptism into His death, you can rise to walk in newness of life. And we want you to have that opportunity. If we can assist you in that, or in any other way to answer the invitation call, we extend it now and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.